All right, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. It's been 3 weeks since we've been here in Hebrews chapter 12, and we started something that we've not finished. That was this passage 4 weeks ago. So we're going to pick it up today. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 to 17. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 to 17. There the word of Christ says this: "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today asking, Lord, that you might use your powerful, your effectual word, Lord, to work within our hearts and our minds. Lord, that you might use your word to preserve your people. Lord, to preserve, that we might preserve and maintain the profession of our faith firm until the end. Lord, that there would not be found within any of us an evil and unbelieving heart leading them to fall away from the living God. And yet, Lord, we know that it is your work to preserve your people. Lord, you are the one who keeps us until the day of Christ. And you use your holy word, Lord, to guard us and to establish us, to keep us from falling away. And so we pray that today you might use this warning, Lord, these threats and warnings from Scripture, Lord, to cause us to gird up our strength, Lord, to invigorate us, Lord, to encourage and to strengthen us to love and good deeds, and to a persevering and a preservation of our faith firm until the end. Lord, we need endurance. And so we ask you, who are the God of endurance, to grant it to us, Lord, that we might be faithful to you until we enter into the kingdom of God. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, again, we come back to the book of Hebrews, and we're in this passage where the apostle is warning the church about the dangers of apostasy, right? Apostasy being a full, final forsaking of Christ, a major theme of the book of Hebrews, and really the impetus for the writing of this book is an encouragement and a warning to Christians who are wavering in their faith to stand firm and to never forsake Christ. All right, so he's dealing with issues related to apostasy, and in this passage he's showing the responsibility of the congregation to one another, that it is their duty to see to it that none of these sins take hold there within the body of Christ. It is an exhortation to mutual care and encouragement there among the faithful. He wants them to be diligent to make sure that all who are counted among them continue in the faith and do not grow weary in doing good. All right, and this passage has a threefold purpose in reference to sin and its deception. First, it is preventative, right? It is there to prevent sin from having its beginning within our life, so that apostasy will never even begin to show its ugly head within any of our lives. Its warning is there so that it has no advancement in the life of the people, to prevent it. Secondly, if there are those who are drifting down this pathway, then it is there to recover them, right? To bring them back to the fold. Those who have not fallen into open, full apostasy, but are drifting away from the truth, to recover them and bring them back upon a firm, solid foundation. That is what is happening here in the book of Hebrews. The people are drifting. They're not maturing as they should. And so he's saying these things to prevent them from descending further away from the truth. The third purpose would then be expulsion. Those who persist in sin, in order to preserve and protect the purity and unity of the church, they are to be expelled from the body. Who refuse to heed the warnings of Scripture, they must ultimately be removed lest they pollute the church. So, prevention, recovery, removal. This describes the church's threefold stance against the presence of indwelling sin. And in our study of this passage, we've examined the first two degrees of this advancement toward apostasy, of going from bad to worse. The first, to make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God. Right? The second, to see to it that there's no root of bitterness springing up, and by it, many people becoming defiled. This is what we saw 3 weeks ago. Today, we're going to continue this examination of the drift toward apostasy, the final two steps in this progression from bad to worse. And these see an example of this, of one who was guilty of being a godless and a profane person. So he's warning us against these sins by way of open declaration and then by way of clear, undeniable example. So let's turn then to Hebrews 12 and let's read verse 16 again. See to it that there be no immoral or godless person. Here he puts together these two sins, an immoral person and a godless person. And these sins really do go hand in hand. Those who are immoral, habitually immoral, are typically godless persons. And those who are known to be godless persons are typically very immoral persons. They also represent the heads of two different kinds of sins. Immorality referring to sins of the body or flesh, and godlessness referring to sins of the mind. He begins here with the sin of the body, of immorality, and a few things for us to consider concerning immorality. First, immorality is the most obvious, visible, external expression of what is contrary to the holiness that he has encouraged us unto. He's already told us in verse 14 that we are to pursue sanctification, without which, he says, no one will see the Lord. Well, immorality is the very opposite of this sanctification. It is an unholy thing to give the body up to committing acts of immorality against God, acts of impurity, acts of unholiness toward the God. And it is contrary to the life that God has called us to in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are to live holy lives, upright lives, godly lives, not immoral, godless, unholy lives. If we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're actually going to read another passage from 1 Corinthians 6 here in a second, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6, notice verses 18 to 20. He says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. The immoral man sins, he says, against his own body, right? And we are to flee such immorality. So this is a visible manifestation of unholiness, what is contrary to the gospel when one gives himself up to immorality. Secondly, when he speaks of immorality, he's not talking about all who may be tempted to this sin or all who are afflicted with it over the course of life. We know that immorality or temptations to lust, that these are sins that are common to man. And there are many people who find thoughts and desires to immorality, that they are a constant plague throughout the course of their Christian lives. He's also not talking about those who might fall into this sin by way of surprise. This was the case with King David. He committed the sin of immorality, committed the sin of adultery, but it wasn't something that he was constantly practicing. It was something that he fell into by way of surprise. Here, when he's talking about an immoral person, he's talking about those who make a practice of living in immorality. Those who are practicing this sin without any desire to overcome it, without any desire to fight against it, without any sorrow over this sin. An immoral person, one who gives himself up to the practice of immorality, who lives in this sin, who is habitually, constantly immoral against God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. There, when he's talking about the unrighteous, those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, he's talking about those who are practicing these sins. And there, when he lists this category of sins, four of the first five all have to do with immorality. either fornication or adultery or some form of homosexuality. And he says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we as a church cannot practice immorality. Those things should not be named among the congregation. Third, in terms of immorality, he's speaking of all forms of sexual immorality, right? Any sexual relation outside the covenant of marriage as defined by the Bible, right? So fornication, adultery, homosexuality, any other type of gross outward form of immorality. All who sin with and against their own bodies, whether in or outside the covenant of marriage, whether single or married persons, anything contrary to the biblical definition of what is good and right and proper, this is what he's talking about. And there should not be any of that among God's people, any of that practicing of sexual immorality. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. There it says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So immorality, impurity, he says these things are to not be a part of the body of Christ. Filthiness, impurity, silly talk, coarse jesting, even the way that we talk should reflect purity and holiness of who we are in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Fourth, in terms of immorality, immoral persons bring great scandal and great shame upon the church if they are tolerated among the assemblies, right? We know that many times the church is brought into shame when leaders, when significant persons fall into the sin of immorality. But also churches, local assemblies can be brought into shame if those assemblies are tolerating those who are practicing immorality within the congregation. The church is to be a holy people. Those who are set apart and consecrated to the Lord. They are to live pure and innocent lives. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We belong to God, and we are to give ourselves, our lives, unto the Lord. And we are to live pure, upright, holy lives. We live in an age where immorality of every sort is paraded before us as if it is a virtue, right? Literally, we live in a time where anything goes. There is no sexual ethic that we have within our own culture and our own time. And the things that men should be ashamed of, and that in former generations, they were ashamed to do those things in public. Today, they glory in these things. They parade them as if they are virtues and things to be celebrated. The church is not like the world. We are not to be like the world around us. We are to be different from the world. We are to be a holy people. And one of the clearest ways that we can distinguish ourselves as God's people from the world of unbelievers in our present day is through our sexual ethics, through the way that we live moral, godly lives. The world glories in immorality. We are to glory in purity. Purity in our thoughts, purity in our words, purity in our deeds. And there are few things that bring greater reproach upon the church than when there are found among the members those who are making a practice of immorality. If the church winks at, tolerates, turns the blind eye to immorality in the church, then they have departed from the rule of the gospel and the discipline of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've read from 1 Corinthians. We know of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There, they are tolerating within the church a man who has his own father's wife, committing a sin of immorality. He says that even the pagan, even the unbelievers do not tolerate these kinds of things. And yet you have a man who is practicing this in your assembly, and you're not doing anything about such things. You're not calling him to repent. You're not removing him from the body. We as a church must take this very seriously. We cannot tolerate sexual immorality of any kind. we must promote purity among the members, and especially among the young people, strive to protect them and preserve them from the corruptions of our present generation. When you, again, you look at the ethics of American society, right? And really, there are no ethics, right? It is an unethical society. There is no morality. It's completely godless and immoral. An age in which anything goes, where everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Well, we as a church have an opportunity, an occasion presented to us to shine as stars in the sky. Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men, that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven." In this area, we have an opportunity to shine in the midst of a dark, a crooked, a perverse generation. And this is why he says, "See to it that there is no immoral person among you." Again, not saying those who are struggling with sin, those who are trying to overcome sin, those who are fighting against sin, but those who are practicing immorality, he says, those types of persons cannot be named among you. Next, the final evil in this downward spiral of apostasy is godlessness. See to it, he says, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. Here, a godless man is one who either believes that God does not exist or who lives in a way in which he manifests that he does not believe that God exists. So he may say that he believes in God, but his life does not reflect this reality. Not the fool who says in his heart that there is no God, and therefore he is a completely godless man. He has no fear of God. He despises religion. He mocks at the gospel. He has no regard either for the promises of the gospel or the threats that are found in the Bible. It's promises he does not desire. It's threats and warnings he does not fear and heed. A godless man cares nothing for the worship of God. He speaks irreverently against God, against Christ, against the gospel, against the church, against the way of righteousness. Being a godless man is the final step toward open apostasy from the gospel. When a man goes from being a professor of religion to being a godless man, his state is very dangerous and it is nearly irrecoverable, right? He is a man who is so far gone into the delusions of his own sin, so hardened that it is almost impossible for him to be rescued out of that state. Now, to manifest the danger of godlessness, here he gives an example from Scripture of a man who was himself a godless and a profane man. And the example he gives is the example of Esau. We remember that Scripture teaches us not only by way of declaration, but also by way of example. And the doctrines, the commandments, the promises, the threats of Scripture become very vivid and real to us when we see these things manifested and proven in the life of the men and women recorded for us in the Bible. So 3 weeks ago, it was Easter Sunday, and we preached from Romans chapter 4. And we talked about Abraham. Abraham was brought forward as the example of the man of faith, the preeminent example in all of the Scriptures of what it is to be a man of faith and to receive the blessing of God. And he was a pattern that was established that we are called to follow. The apostle even says in Romans 4 that we must walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. He received the blessing of God on the basis of faith. And that same blessing received by Abraham is for us as well. And we will receive it in the exact same way as he received it on the basis of faith. He is set for us as an example. But we also have other examples in the Bible. Negative examples. Examples of godlessness, of unbelief. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there the apostle talks about the wilderness generation. How they craved evil. How they committed idolatry. How they rose up to play. How they did not heed the warnings of God. Even though they experienced all of these privileges from God, yet they did not benefit from them, but they all perished in the wilderness. And he says, you better not be like that generation. That if you crave evil, just as they craved evil, then what happened to them will also happen to you. And so he says, flee temptation, right? Flee it and do not crave evil. So the Bible is not dealing with a series of hypotheticals, hypothetical promises, hypothetical threats. But we have many examples of very real people who lived on this very real earth in whom these promises were either fulfilled or these threats were fulfilled in their very lives. We have examples of those who obtained the promises of God. Abraham was an example, one who was really and truly blessed by God, and who is an example in that we can obtain the same blessing that Abraham received if we follow in his footsteps. But there are others who did not receive the blessing of God, who were deceived and who were destroyed by their sin. And one such man is the man Esau, a godless and profane man who squandered all of his privileges to his own ruin and destruction. And the point he's making here is that if we behave like Esau, if we commit the same sins as Esau committed, then what happened to Esau is also going to happen to us. These are not idle threats that God is making in his word. They're not threats that God has never made good on, that he's just threatening these things, but he's never really going to do it. It's just to scare us and to whip us into shape. No, we have examples of men and women who these threats became real to, and that God enacted those things upon them. And Esau is one such person, born really in the first family of the Bible, right? The greatest family in all of the Bible, Esau was a member of that family. Abraham and Sarah were his grandparents. Isaac and Rebekah were his parents. Jacob was his brother. Joseph was his nephew. And at the time in which he lived, in terms of proximity to the promises of God, proximity to the spiritual blessings and privileges of God's people, he was second to no one. He was right there in the middle of everything that God was doing on this earth. And yet, in spite of all of these advantages, he did not obtain the blessing. He's not listed in Hebrews chapter 11 among the analog of those who are men of faith. Instead, he's listed in a different way, not as a man of faith, but as an unbeliever, as a godless and as a profane man. And he is second to none in terms of being a reprobate in the Bible. Now, you think of the who's who's list of villains, scoundrels, reprobates of the Bible. In Esau, he's right at the top of that list. I mean, he is right there alongside men like Cain, Ham, Ishmael, Korah, Balaam, Saul, Judas Iscariot. There among them stands this man Esau. So then, how was Esau such a godless and profane man? And then what are we to learn from his example? Well, notice here, his godlessness is seen in this event that happened in his life that the apostle brings forward. And an event that transpired in one season, but then the consequences of that event were not realized until a later season in his life. And the unfolding of these things and Esau's response to its consequences revealed to us what kind of a man he was, that he was a godless and a profane man. Now notice here what happened. What was the initial thing that happened? It says he sold his own birthright for a single meal. Esau, we remember, sold his birthright, what was his by birth, being the firstborn. He sold it to his brother, and he sold it for a single meal of food. If we go back to Genesis 25, here we have this account. And not only does it record for us by the prophet Moses of what transpired and what happened, but Moses also gives us a little commentary on this event. 25 verses 37 to the end of, or 27 to the end of the chapter. It says, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die, so what use is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first, swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil soup, and he ate and he drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, that he was famished, and that he was hungry, and that he desired food and relief from his brother, that is normal and natural. But it is the way in which his belly dominated his life and led him to commit such blatant sin and foolishness. This is what is so problematic in the life of Esau. His godlessness is seen in how easily and how cheaply he was willing to part with his birthright. This is a man so consumed with the present, with the moment. He gives no thought to the future. He's like a brute beast driven by natural, carnal instinct, desires of his flesh. He is like a creature of instinct that must satisfy his fleshly desires. His hunger must be quenched no matter what it costs. And he hastily, needlessly, carelessly parted with his own birthright for a single meal. Now, this reveals two things about him. First, he's obviously driven by his appetites. His God is literally his belly, right? His belly is determining what he does and how he acts in this present life. It says in Philippians 3, 18 and 19, speaking of godless unbelievers, "For many," he says, "walk of whom I have told you, and now tell you even with weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." If that is not a perfect description of Esau, his God is his appetite or his belly, and he sets his mind only on earthly things. So he's obviously a man driven by his carnal passions, by his desires, the desires of the body. Secondly, he also had so little regard, so little value that he placed upon his own birthright. So little value that even in Genesis, Moses' commentary on this account says that he despised his own birthright. It was of so little value and consequence to him that he was willing to sell his birthright for hardly nothing, for just a bowl of lentil stew and a piece of bread. Now, we need to understand what this birthright was and how stupid this was for him to do these things and what it consisted of in order to see how foolish, how godless of a man Esau truly was. Now, this birthright consisted in some things common and some things that were uncommon and unique to the family of Abraham. That which was common across the culture and the time in which they lived. Esau was the firstborn son of Isaac. And as the firstborn, there were certain blessings and privileges that would be his by way of birth. That's why it's called a birthright. It is your right by virtue of the order of your birth. He is the firstborn, so the birthright, that blessing and privilege, is his by order of birth. He has a right as the firstborn son of the family. And commonly, this would include, first, a double portion of inheritance. So the firstborn would receive a double portion, and then all of the other sons would receive an equal portion after that. Now, we know that Isaac is not a poor man. Abraham and Isaac were extremely wealthy men. And to receive a double portion of that inheritance is a significant amount of money. So just looking at it from a dollar and cent standpoint, this doesn't make any sense. You're squandering and giving up a lot of money in this. He would get two-thirds of the inheritance, and Jacob would get one-third because there's only the two sons, and he would get the double portion. So that is very foolish. Secondly, he would also include the right to rule and govern the family after the death of the father. So in terms of family life and clan life, it would be the firstborn who would be the new head of the family upon the death of the father. And he would have right to govern and rule over the family at large, and that would typically pass down to the firstborn. These are the things that were common to the firstborn. But they were also connected with this family, something that was very uncommon, a special privilege given to them by God, in that this is the family that God has chosen to bring his Christ into the world through the offspring of Abraham. The seed of the woman will come through the family of Abraham. The promised seed will come into the world through them. First told of in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, but reiterated to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, that in his seed or in his offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we know from Galatians 3 that that seed that is spoken of in Genesis 22, it says there, it's not referring to many, to plural seeds, but it's referring to one singular seed that would come through Abraham, and that seed is who? It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the great blessing and privilege that God has given to Abraham and to his family, to be the vehicle, the means, the instrument used by God to bring the promised Christ into the world according to his flesh. God incarnate would, as a man, descend from the family of Abraham. The lineage passed from Abraham to Isaac. And now Isaac has a new generation. You have two sons, Esau and Jacob. And though it is not a stated rule that that would pass to the firstborn, there is a reasonable expectation that this is the way it would be conferred from one generation to the next. That connected to the birthright is this blessing of bringing the seed into the world, that the Christ would come through that lineage or through that line. This is the greatest blessing associated with Esau's birthright. But he had no care, no concern, no desire for these spiritual realities. A man completely consumed with the present world, with gratifying the desires of his flesh, and gives no thought to salvation, to eternity, to the life to come, to the blessings of salvation that will be accomplished through Jesus Christ. And so ultimately, what he has no value for, or who he has no value for, is Christ himself. He's willing to part with Christ for what? For a bowl of stew and a piece of bread. This is how little he cares for spiritual, eternal realities. His godlessness is seen in these things. How easily he parted with his birthright. He sold it for a single meal. Not meals for life. One single meal. If you go camp out at Chick-fil-A when they open a new store, you at least get Chick-fil-A for a year. You get a meal, one meal a week for a year. If you go to Chicken Salad Chick, I've never done this. My wife, she's the one that camps out. You also get the same thing, Chicken Salad Chick, for an entire year. At least there, if you camp out, they give you meals for a year. He got a single meal out of it. And the meal, bread and lentil soup, lentil stew. We're not talking about a ribeye. There was no prime rib. He didn't get baby back ribs, a brisket, none of those things. It's lentil stew and a piece of bread. He sold his birthright for a single meal of bread and lentil stew. Do you see how foolish of a man he is? How foolish would you have to be to do something so absurd, to pass up your birthright for just a single meal? But this is a man consumed by his present circumstances, so short-sighted to make such a stupid exchange of goods. And he did it without any deliberation. He made a rash, hasty decision. He sought no counsel. He did not talk to his father. He didn't talk to anyone else. A spur of the moment decision. And even Jacob put him under an oath. And even that should have caused him to pause and say, you know what? Maybe I shouldn't do what I'm doing. But even that didn't give him any solemnity. It didn't sober him up. He said, what does it matter to me if I'm dead? Just give me the meal. And he swore by an oath to give his birthright to Jacob, and he sold it to him for a single meal. A very rash, foolish decision. But a very foolish decision that will come to define him not only for the rest of his life, but even for all eternity. Also, he did it without any remorse. It says that he ate, and then he rose, and he went on his way. And he didn't give 2 seconds thought about what he had just done. He didn't go back and try to undo it. He didn't have regret or remorse later and say, you know what, I made a mistake, and try to barter with Jacob and work things out. He didn't do any of those things. He just ate, he rose, He went on his way and he moved on with his life and he didn't give a second's thought about what he had just done. No thought, no care, no concern for his actions. And that went on year after year after year after year, which is evidence of a godless man. He commits his sin, he commits acts of folly, and then gives no thought or consideration to the future consequences of such actions. Now, what is the result of his godlessness? Notice verse 17. What happened afterwards? It says, well, you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. He says, now you know these things. These things are simple, clear stories recorded for us in the Bible. These aren't obscure historical facts. We're not talking about the first 10 chapters of the Book of Chronicles. We're talking about Genesis, right? This is easy stuff. This is the history of the Bible, right? 101, the things that everyone should know. The account of Abraham and his family makes up the majority of the book of Genesis. And he says, you know these things. You have an understanding, and you know that what I'm telling you is what is recorded in the Bible. Well, what do we know happened to Esau afterwards? He says, you know that afterwards, right, after he sold his birthright to Jacob for a single meal, after that event, he desired to inherit the blessing, but when he desired to inherit it, he was rejected, right? This event takes place some years later. So Genesis 25, he sells the birthright. Then Genesis 27, all of it comes due, right? It all comes down on his head. And now Esau is up in arms because now he wants the birthright. He wants the blessing, but he's already sold it, right? And he is rejected and he does not receive those things. And that takes place many years afterwards. Now, we don't know the exact age of Jacob and Esau in Genesis chapter 25 when he sold the birthright. It does say there that when the boys had grown, so they were in their adulthood, right? Esau had entered into his calling. He was a skilled hunter. Jacob had entered into his calling. He was there among the tents and one who was there more in a domesticated life. So it doesn't say exactly how old they were, but it does seem, and I think it's best, to see them in early adulthood. Maybe around 20 years of age. But when you come to Genesis 27, and when Isaac is going to bless Jacob and Esau, we know how old they were at that time. And at that point, they're 77 years old. So we're talking about a period of time that is a very long period of time. About 50 years of time that passed from when he sold his birthright to now when he desires to inherit the blessing. Years had passed from the selling of the birthright. We're not talking about days. We're not talking about weeks. We're talking about years, around 50 or 60 years. And now all of a sudden, the realizing of the consequences of the foolish decision he made some 50 years before, all of these things are coming due. They're being manifested in his own life. During that 50-year period of time, Esau gives no thought to what he did. He expresses no repentance, no remorse, no guilt, no shame, nothing, right? There's not recorded for us that he ever gave any thought over those consequences and the actions that he did. But then when you come to Genesis 27, now he's surprised. Now he's shocked when the blessing is given to Jacob and it's not given to him. And he's one who thinks that the seeds that he planted 50 years earlier, he's never going to have to harvest those seeds. There's not going to be any reaping of what he sowed so many years before. He's lived in this state of sin for so many years without any sense of what he had done, without any desire to repent, without the coming to any terms of what it is that he had done. He lives as one who believes that there are no consequences for his foolish actions. One who can sell his birthright for a single meal, yet still obtain the blessing later on in his life. And so he comes to the end of his father's life. He desires to inherit the blessing, and yet to his surprise, what happens? He's rejected. He is rejected, and there is no chief blessing for him. He did receive a secondary, lesser blessing, but he would still be subservient to Jacob. He discovers then an immutable law of God, that whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. That one cannot sin with impunity, but that sinful, foolish actions early in life have very real permanent consequences later in life, even eternal consequences that are irrevocable, and that there is a day in which the debt will come due. For so many years, Esau lived under this delusion that his foolish actions of selling his birthright would not have any real consequences. Yet he finds that God will not be mocked, that the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. It says in Galatians 6:8. And this is the tragic tale of Esau the reprobate. But it is something that is not only true of Esau. This is the destiny of every sinner who dies outside of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is this not the same folly displayed by the foolish virgins who were not prepared when the bridegroom came? But then when the door was shut, what did they want? Now all of a sudden they want in. They want to come in to the wedding feast, but he says to them, the door is already shut. It is too late. And now there is no going back. And this is the case with Esau as well. And there are so many who live in this way. It is that root of bitterness that we spoke of from Deuteronomy 29, verse 19, where the person says in his heart, I shall have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. And this is how it is with Esau. He thought he would have peace. He thought he would obtain the blessing, but he was rejected by God. And then it says he found no place for repentance, even though he sought for it with tears. It was too late. There was no opportunity, no place for there to be a reversal of what had happened, even though he wept and cried. He even pleaded with his father to give him a blessing as well, but there was no occasion for him to receive it because it had already been established by God. Now, in this repentance, we have to be very clear as to what kind of repentance Esau is seeking, because many people become confused at this point. And if we don't understand exactly what's going on, then it can result in a loss of peace, and it can upset our security and lead to doubts and apprehensions among those who are true believers. Right? Many people imagine Esau as a sorrowful sinner, one who really wants to repent and he really wants to be reconciled to God, and God just turns the cold shoulder to him and says, nope, I'm not going to have it. I'm not going to let you do it. And so there are some who struggle with sin. They hate their sin. They want to overcome their sin. But they find it to be a law that when they want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And then they begin to imagine themselves to be in a state like Esau, that I want to repent of my sin, but I can't, and God won't give it to me because I continue to be pestered with this besetting sin over and over and over again. But these are people who hate the sin. They want to overcome the sin. They're not happy with the sin, and yet they find that the flesh is always waging war against the spirit. But they fear that they may be an Esau, and there is no occasion for them to repent. But that's not an accurate description of who Esau was. The repentance that he sought was not repentance for the forgiveness of sin. There is no evidence in Genesis 27 that Esau even recognizes that he did anything wrong. Who does he blame for everything? He blames his brother. He says, it's Jacob's fault. Jacob's the one who cheated me. He cheated me in my birthright, and now he has also sold my blessing. And that is a very fair interpretation toward Esau, because Jacob didn't cheat him out of his birthright. He sold it to him. It was a fair exchange. Now, we may say it wasn't right for him to do that and take advantage of his brother, but what kind of a buffoon sells his own birthright for a single meal? And even his brother put him under an oath, and he swore that he would do it. So if anyone is to blame for the selling of the birthright, who has the chief blame? It is Esau. Esau is the one who did it. Yet Esau in Genesis 27, he takes no blame. He doesn't take any responsibility for any of the things that he's done. He blames Jacob and has none for himself. And what he wants is simply the reversal of the blessing. He wants the blessing to be given to him and not to Jacob. But he cares nothing about sin, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, eternal life with God, the coming of Christ. Those things, he could care nothing about those things. He just wants to get the money. He just wants the inheritance and the greater portion to be given to him. If you look at Genesis 27, verses 33 to 38, it says, Isaac, his father, said to him, "Who are you?" He said, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was he then who hunted game and brought it to me, so that I ate of it before you came, and I blessed him? And yes, he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me even also, my father." He said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Then he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Right? He says he took away my birthright. You sold your birthright to him. He didn't take it from you. You sold it to him. Now he did supplant him in this second way. And he says, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" But Isaac replied to Esau, "Behold, I have made him your master and all of his relatives, and I have given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, my father." So Esau lifted up his voice and he wept. Here, the will of God. Isaac initially is outside of the will of God in trying to bless Esau, because God had already declared through Rebekah in the prophecy that the older would serve the younger, that Jacob would be the one. And though Jacob and Rebekah were wrong in the deception, yet it was the will of God for Jacob to receive the blessing. And Isaac was wrong in initially wanting to bless Esau, but now he's come to his senses and he realizes that this is the will of God and this is what should be done. And now he will not revoke it. It is set, it is firm. The will of God has been made known, and the will of Isaac is brought into conformity with the will of God. Yet the will of Esau, at this point, he remains obstinate, and he will not submit to the will of God. He wanted the blessing, even though it had been clearly revealed by God that it belonged to Jacob. Not only by right, in that he purchased it from him, Esau willingly sold it, but also by way of divine decree. Yet Esau did not rejoice in the will of God. He did not rejoice in God's favor given to his brother. He did not love and support his brother in the cause of God. Right? And you think about the contrast between Esau and Jonathan. Jonathan was the son of Saul, and it would have been Jonathan's throne, but God gave it, took it from Saul, and gave it to David. And what did Jonathan do when God gave it to David? He did not resist the will of God, but he submitted himself to the will of God. And it shows you what kind of a man, what kind of a godly, humble man Jonathan was. But Esau, he has no such humility. And then he wails upon his own plight. But it's too late, for the blessing had already been bestowed on Jacob, and now there is no relenting. So Esau's actions, these are the same as sinners who want to repent and believe in Christ on the day of judgment, right? After they're thrown into the lake of fire, now all of a sudden they're like, "Well, we want to believe in you and we want to repent of our sin." They're like the rich man and Lazarus, who gave no thought of the kingdom of God, no thought of salvation. He didn't think about any of those things when he was in this life. But then when he found himself in a place of torment, now all of a sudden, what is he? He's a very religious man. And he wants Lazarus to go to his brothers and warn them, lest they also should come here to this place. This is what Esau is like. He's a man who reaps the consequences of his sin, and now all of a sudden, he's weeping and wailing, and he wants there to be a reversal of his fortune. During the day of salvation, they give no thought to eternity. But then when judgment comes and they find them on the outside, they cry out, "Lord, Lord, let us in as well." He's like those men in Noah's day, when Noah, the man of righteousness, preached for 120 years. And who listened to him? Nobody listened to him. But then when the floods burst open, now everyone is on the outside, and where do they all want to be? They all want to be in Noah's ark, but it's too late. The door had already been closed, and the day of salvation had passed, and now it was the time of judgment. Esau had 50 years to repent, 50 years to right the wrong that he had done, yet he didn't give it a second's thought. But then when the blessing is given to Jacob and it cannot be revoked, now all of a sudden he wants to repent. And now all of a sudden he's weeping and he's crying and he's wailing and he's seeking for it with tears. He doesn't want the consequences of his sin. That's what Esau doesn't want. That's what he's weeping and wailing over. But he's not weeping and wailing over the reality of who he is and what he has done against God and of his own sin. But now that day is gone, and he is reaping what he has sown. His sorrow and repentance are a complete sham. It's the worldly sorrow that produces death. It's the same sorrow that Cain expressed. Cain said, "My guilt is too great. My punishment is greater than I can bear." It's the same sorrow that Saul expressed whenever he cried out to Samuel, "Don't take the kingdom from me." It's the same sorrow that Judas expressed, and then he went and he killed himself. And so here it is the sorrow of the ungodly who receive the consequences of their sin, but they have no remorse over the reality of their sin. And he sought it when it was too late. He is a presumptuous sinner. He did not seek it with sincerity. He did not seek it with truth. He never prays to God in all of this. He only seeks it from his father. But isn't God the one who determines such things? And yet he never directs anything to God as if these things are simply in the hands of his father. This is why he's a godless, a profane man, a man without any thought, without any fear of God. He also didn't seek it in the right way. He did not give himself to the means appointed by God for the obtaining of blessing. How do we obtain blessing from God according to Abraham? We pursue it by what? By faith. And does he not have as an example who is alive in his lifetime, his grandfather Abraham? And does he not have as an example his godly father Isaac, who have taught him and instructed him in these things? And yet now here he is seeking the blessing of God, but not in the means appointed by God, namely faith and repentance and obedience to God. And then when it becomes clear to him that he is not going to get what he wants from Isaac, then what does he immediately set about to do? To go and murder his brother. And that's a real sign of a truly repentant man, right? A real sincere man to go and not get what you want and then go and try to murder and set in your mind that I'm going to murder my brother so that I can get what I want. His repentance is a farce. It is false. And when he didn't get what he wanted with tears and pleading, then he turned to murder and he became like Cain, setting himself upon murdering his brother. But in his case, he's even worse than Cain. For Cain murdered his natural brother, and that is an extremely aggravated form of murder. All murder is horrible. But for a brother to murder his brother, it is a treacherous thing. Esau is doing this to his twin brother. His twin brother. And don't they say that twins have an even closer connection than even natural brothers? They literally were in the womb together. They were born at the same time. They have been raised their whole life together. And yet even the affection that would be there naturally between twin brothers, even that cannot keep him from wanting to murder his own brother. The magnitude of his sin, his wickedness, his godlessness. And it also should be pointed out here that when he's doing this, he's not a young man. He's 77 years old. He's an old man. I don't want to offend anyone who's over 77, but that's old, okay? He's an old man. He's not a young man who's rash, who's given to outbursts of anger, fits of rage. Those are the sins of youth. But typically when people get older, they become more temperate. They calm down. They're not given to such impulsive, rash decisions. And that's not the case, though, with Esau. He's an old man, 77 years old, and yet he's behaving like a foolish young child to fits of rage. And in his murder of his brother, it's premeditated. He's not going to do it right now. I'm going to wait till my father dies, and then I'll do it after he's dead. So it's something that he's thinking about, pondering, meditating upon, that he's going to do later in life. It's not just something that enters his mind. He thinks about for a second, then he turns away and is repulsed at it. And he's talking about it to other people, telling them about what he's going to do to his own brother. Again, outside Judas Iscariot, it's hard to find a more worthless, godless person in all of the Bible than the man Esau. Will this man inherit the kingdom of God? By no means. Now, the point for us in all of this, if we behave like Esau, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we sin like him, if we are godless and profane as Esau, then we will not inherit the kingdom of God. Esau is an example of all of those who desire the morsels of this present world, riches, comfort, pleasures, freedom. They desire these things, this present life, more than they desire the spiritual blessings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who give no thought to the eternal state, but are simply preoccupied and consumed with this present life. We are to set our minds on things above. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And Esau is a fitting example for the Hebrew Christians who are being tempted to forsake Christ for the sake of peace, comfort, safety, prosperity, blessing in this present world. But this is so short-sighted. This is to be like Esau, willing to part with Christ to satisfy his growling belly, forsaking eternal riches and blessings for the short, temporary, momentary satisfaction of this world. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? What will it profit us if we gain the whole world and forfeit our soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What did Esau give in exchange for his soul? A bowl of stew and a piece of bread. This is how insignificant his own eternal soul was to him. And this is as Jesus says in Luke 12:20, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." So let us learn from Esau's bad example and not be like him, and let us follow our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the pearl of great price, and he who gains Christ gains everything. And if gaining Christ means we must part with everything in this life, if it means that we must lose our possessions, our family, our good name, our freedom, even our own lives, if we have to part with everything in order to gain Christ, then we are no fools. We are not godless. We are not profane like Esau. This is the very wisdom of God. So let us then profess Christ, and let us maintain the profession of our faith firm until the end. And may the example of Esau spur us on toward love and good deeds and holding fast until we come into the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord. Really, it is so striking when we see what kind of a man that Esau was. Lord, how godless and how profane, so short-sighted, to be so consumed with this present world that he would lose everything in order to gain a single meal of stew and bread. Lord, we see that and we rightly shudder at his folly. And wonder, how could any man be so godless and so worldly? And yet, Lord, we find that so often, Lord, we are tempted to the same things. Lord, to prefer this present life, to prefer its riches and its comforts and its pleasures and its good things, and to desire and long for those things more than we desire the spiritual blessings that are ours in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you might wean us from this world. And Lord, that you might teach us, Lord, to love and cherish the eternal spiritual blessings of Christ, Lord, more than anything in this life. And Lord, to be able to rightly live in this world and rightly use this world and even rightly enjoy the good things that you give us here without those things consuming our life. and taking our affections and our focus away from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we don't believe that any of us at this present state are immoral, godless persons like Esau. Lord, for we are all gathering and maintaining the profession of our faith. But Lord, we pray that you might continue to preserve and protect your people. And Lord, that you might guard us and keep us from becoming like him. Lord, knowing that sin and its deceptions are so strong, Lord, within us, and the flesh is there, always enticing us and seducing us to forsake our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But Lord, we ask that you would keep us, that you would preserve us. Lord, we know that you are the one who has begun the work within us, and Lord, you and you alone will bring it to its completion on the day of Christ. And until that day, we pray that you might preserve and keep us. Lord, that you would hold us safe within your hand, and that you would protect us from all the flaming darts that are shot at us by the evil one. And that through our faith, Lord, we might triumph over the world, the flesh, and the devil. So Lord, be with us and bless us. And Lord, now as we partake of the Lord's Supper, Lord, may it be another means used by you to preserve your people, to the maintaining of the profession of our hope firm until the end. Lord, a reminder to us of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and that it is only because of what he has done that we are not Esau's, but instead have become like Jacob, men of faith, men who have been blessed by God. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us all of the blessings of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, Lord, that they might descend upon us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for him, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.